Be turning in your Bibles to Paul's second letter to the young preacher Timothy. We're going to read a few verses there in preparation for our study together this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If I may just make a few comments before we get into the particular text by looking at some that we're not necessarily going to read, but tying it in with the context. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 1 that Paul tells Timothy that in the last days, certain things would become the norm, or certain things would become something that he should identify. Among those things would be that men would be lovers of money, they would be lovers of self, they would be arrogant, they would be boastful. There would be a number of problems. They would be disobedient and disrespectful to parents. This would be something that Paul tells Timothy that he's to be on the lookout for. And he says this would be something that he would notice as respect, or in respect to being the last days. Because of that statement and those phrases that you're going to read throughout the New Testament referencing the last days, and a misunderstanding really of that statement, there are those that build a doctrine around the phrase the last days and try to make observations of what's going on in our time, and specifically then to limit what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 3 to what's happening to us today, and that we must be living in the last days. Well, there's a sense in which we are living in the last days, and there's a sense in which we are not, and here's what I mean by that. We are not living in the last days as religious false teachers tell us. When they start talking about last days based upon this country invading that country, or based upon this person being elected president, or based upon some particular thing happening that is of some significance to some religious zealot somewhere, that is not proof of the last days of the earth's existence. But we have been in the last days ever since the first Pentecost of the gospel era, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, Peter shows that what they were seeing and what was happening to the apostles was the fulfillment of what Joel spoke about in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, which Peter recites in Acts 2, verses 17 through 21, showing that this is that which Joel prophesied about. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, that in the last days, God would pour forth of His Spirit upon all mankind, that is, Jew and Gentile. He did that initially in the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles, and then they, of course, in laying hands on others, transmitted gifts of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have the time to dive into this exclusively right now, but simply to say that this was the only way that gifts of the Spirit could be transmitted. It wasn't just some spontaneous combustion, but rather even Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18 saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Philip the evangelist is who he had been with. Philip was not an apostle, yet Philip was performing these miracles. The Bible teaches by way of necessary inference, so we necessarily infer then that Philip was given such gifts because an apostle had laid hands on him, otherwise he could not have these gifts that he was performing. Simon saw that Philip could do those things, and yet he also saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. That's why Philip had not laid hands on him to give him such gifts, because he could not do so, not being an apostle. But this again is something that would happen in the last days. Now, we then see the gift given to the Gentiles. Of course, we would notice that Cornelius and his family and all that gathered there received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 10. And the purpose of that was to prove to Peter that the Gentiles were worthy gospel subjects, as Cornelius received that before he was ever saved. So here is the only case you're going to see in all of the Scriptures of a sinner, one that is not a Christian, receiving the Holy Spirit in that measure. But the purpose was to prove to Peter, the preacher who had come there, the Apostle Peter, that he was there to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, that they too were to be saved from sin, not just the Jews. Now this phrase comes up there in 2 Timothy 3. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says there that know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. So in the days of Peter, mockers were saying what he was talking about, and he said that's the last days. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1 spoke of the last days by which God has spoken now to men through His Son. We're going to revisit those passages again, but I wanted to set that up and notice that what Paul was writing to Timothy was not something Timothy would not see. In other words, he was not saying, you need to know something, Timothy, about the last days. You're never going to live to see these days. You're never going to live to hear or know what's going on in these days. So I'm just going to give you a preview of things to come 2,000 years from now. In the days of Timothy, there were people that were being disobedient to their parents. In the days of Timothy, there were people that were arrogant. There were people that were boastful. As a matter of fact, Paul had written about some of them to Timothy in his first letter and called them by name, and he had also addressed them by name, others, in this letter, earlier in the letter. And it would be that they were arrogant to teach things that were not true, that were not in keeping with the book of God. Having said that, now I want to notice that Paul is telling Timothy, you keep your eye out for people that conduct their affairs this way. You don't let it influence you because you know the truth, you've learned the truth, and you stand in the truth. And with that in mind, we pick up in verse 14, where Timothy is told by the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly established and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He continues into chapter 4 saying, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Now, what word was he to preach? That very inspired word that Paul had just referenced in verse 16 of chapter 3. I want to talk to you this morning about some implications of inspiration. Implications meaning that if we accept the testimony of God's word that it is inspired, there are implications with that. Anytime we accept the testimony of anything or anyone, there are implications that go along with that. Consequences, maybe you could say. And there are consequences and implications of inspiration. Do you know that there are all kinds of skeptics in the world today? Have you talked to them? Have they conveyed to you that they just don't believe the book that you and I refer to as the Bible? Why should I believe that book? It was written by a bunch of men. It was written by a bunch of men over eons of time, and there's no sense to be made out of it, they'll tell you. There are all kinds of skeptics out there, and they will make all kinds of claims that are doing their dead level best to strike at the heart of your faith and cause you to have doubt about the Scriptures. Knowing then that that's the case, we need to know that the Bible is dependable in all that it claims. Whatever claims are set forth in Scripture, those claims are the testimony of God. For instance, it claims to be from God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, let's talk about that inspiration for just a moment. All of us are well aware of what inspiration means. When we're talking about the inspiration of Scriptures, we're talking about a word that means God breathed. Now, follow the line of thinking here. All Scripture is God breathed. Well, what does that mean? That God just breathed and I'm supposed to understand from that Scripture came? Well, what happens when you talk? When you talk, you are exhaling. You are breathing in order to talk. God breathed. In other words, these words are God's words as if He were to have said it Himself. Some of them He did say Himself. Others were revealed by the Holy Spirit. And they were recorded in written form. But we have a record in the divine record of God speaking vocally, that He spoke, and He commanded and things stood fast. He spoke and things were done. And the Bible claims inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. It claims to light our path. In the 119th Psalm at verse 104, your word, or verse 105, I should say, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It also claims to equip you and I with every tool that we could possibly need in order to withstand Satan and all of his schemes. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 13, we read there, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Now, how in the world am I going to do that? How am I going to endure that temptation? How am I going to find the way of escape? The 119th Psalm again at verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart so that I may not sin against you. So when I digest the word of God, when I hold to it fervently with all of my might, then I can do what James says in James chapter 4 and verse 7, and submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. How can I overcome temptation? I can pray to the Lord and seek his strength. I can remind myself and renew my mind with the scriptures, the knowledge of the truth, and that will drive away all of the wicked schemes of the devil as I commit to doing what I have learned to do. We face each day by wearing, if you will, the full armor of God. This is not one particular piece of clothing that we put on, but all of this is indicative of what the Word of God is. We're not going to read that text, but to paraphrase what Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, we are wearing armor such as the battle armor of yesteryear, if you will, that covered vital organs. So we're girding our loins with truth, and we're putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We have taken up the shield of faith so that we can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and we've taken the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We're going to live by that, and we're going to devote ourselves to prayer, he goes on to say in verse 18, that we are now fully armed with the full armor of God so that we can resist the schemes of the devil. In the Word of God, the divine record, we have revealed for us everything that we need to know in order that we should know God and be pleasing in His sight. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that was read a moment ago, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us through His own glory and excellence. We have in God's Word everything. Not most things, not some things, not just a few things, but we have everything that pertains to life and godliness. If I have a trouble or a problem with sin, if I have trouble dealing with that, then I can go to God's Word and find the solution to that problem. I can go to God's Word and find the remedy. His Word is complete, so there's no need for any further addition to it. It is so complete that the man of God is said to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We sang the 19th Psalm a moment ago, and in Psalm 19 and verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It is complete. It is fully revealed. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is in the middle of a discussion about spiritual gifts. The Corinthian church was lacking in not one spiritual gift. They had them all. And in chapter 12, Paul enumerates those gifts. In chapter 14, he regulates them. And right in the middle of that discussion, he tells of their duration, that those spiritual gifts of a miraculous nature do not continue to this day, despite the claims of many that they see miracles all the time. Oh, God healed this person, and God healed that person, and I saw them healed. We don't deny that God heals anybody. That's not the issue. The issue is it miraculous? We're talking about where God uses a human vessel to miraculously heal an individual. I've heard all kinds of stories where someone says they knew someone that didn't have a leg or didn't have an arm, and God caused it to grow back. Now they couldn't cite that to be true to save their life, and they know it. I hate to be that frank about it and basically say somebody's lying, but that's exactly what it is. Oh, I saw his arm grow back. Yeah, I'm sure you did. I'm sure you saw it through that second or third glass you were tossing back that day. What are you talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says in verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of tongues. If there are tongues, they'll cease. If there's knowledge, it will be done away. If there's prophesying, it will cease. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. What did they have in part? They had partial knowledge, they had prophesying in part. Tongues were all a part of that part that he's talking about. Of per se, you might have scaffolding, like you're building a building. And the scaffolding serves a purpose until the building is complete. Then the scaffolding is taken away. Those spiritual gifts serve the purpose of confirming the gospel, of confirming the truth of the message of Christ until that message had been fully revealed. And without a living apostle to lay hands on an individual and pass along those gifts, there would be no way that these miracles continue today. But they were for the purpose, again, of confirming the inspired word of God Almighty. Even the word of Jesus Christ. So the Bible being inspired has implications for us that we need to consider. And for just a few moments this morning, we want to consider three of those implications. The first implication I would suggest to you, and these are not the only implications, obviously. I've just chosen three. There could have been many others that we could have looked at. But the first implication that we'll notice with regards to inspiration is that the Bible being the inspired word of God, then the implication of that is that God's revelation to man is complete, meaning that there's nothing new or nothing left to say from heaven. I want to qualify that because I have here on the screen, there's nothing left to say. I mean by that, there's nothing left to say from heaven's perspective. There's plenty to say because the Bible is God's word, we teach from it. So there's plenty to say. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that he's to put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So there's plenty to teach and plenty to say, but it all must come from God's book. But there's nothing more or outside of what God has already said and has already been revealed that is going to come in these last times. All of that has been fulfilled, or all of that has been revealed, I should say. The subject matter of the Bible is what we just noticed a moment ago, life and godliness in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. In other words, if it pertains to my living, if it pertains to godliness in my service to the Lord, the question that I may have about any particular thing is going to be answered in the pages of God's holy word. Someone says, well, I want to know so badly this, this, and this. If it pertains to life and godliness, you'll find it in here. If it doesn't pertain to life and godliness, it may be among those secret things that belong to God. But if it addresses, if there is something in your life that you feel like needs to be addressed by way of a living situation or godliness, the Bible deals with it. It is going to be found in the pages of God's book. Because as it pertains to my life and godliness, that's what I'm going to stand before the Lord accountable to or accountable for. How I lived my life, and was I living in a godly way. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. Is that not life and godliness right there? Indeed it is. So the Bible deals with those things that are life and godliness. But the Bible never claims to be a science text. It never claims to be a history book. The Bible never claims to be a book of philosophy. And it doesn't claim to be a book of myth or allegory. Some of you are ahead of me. You know where I'm going with this. The Bible doesn't claim to be a science text. Now, why would I say that? The Bible doesn't claim to be a history book. Why would I bring that up? The Bible doesn't claim to be about philosophy. And yet I'm mentioning that here. And then I couple that with a book of myth and allegory. The reason that I'm mentioning that is that when the Bible deals with science, it is factual every time. When the Bible deals with what we call science, it is true. When the Bible deals with history, the history is always accurate. When the Bible deals with philosophy, you can trust the philosophy of Scripture. But where does that myth and allegory fall into this particular realm? Why did I have that on the screen? Because there are people who tell us that they believe the Bible. There are people who tell us that they believe that the Bible is God's Word, but then they put this addendum at the end of that. They will say, well, I believe this, or I believe that, or I believe this, or I believe that. And then they will say about some specific event, like the demolishing and destroying of Sodom and Gomorrah, reducing them to ashes. Well, that was just really allegorical. Not allegorical, but allegorical. That's what that was. Or Lot's wife turning back to Sodom and being reduced to ashes. That's all just fable or myth. I hate to call them, I won't call his name so that I don't take away from the point I'm trying to make, but there was a man who was extremely famous years ago on the news. He was on a cable news channel and he had a news program that was probably the highest watched program or opinion program in its slot. He is also the author of a series of books about killing individuals, whether it be John F. Kennedy or other people. He's got one on killing Jesus. And he makes these arguments that are fairly sound at times, but then he wanders off the beaten path and begins to incorporate things that are not true, and especially when it comes to killing Jesus. But I heard that author on his program one night say that very thing about Lot's wife, that did not happen. That when she looked back and became a pillar of salt, that was just an allegory. I don't know if he knows what an allegory is. I don't think that it's what he thinks it is. An allegory is like a parable. It's something that you cast beside. And I don't know of anything in Genesis 19 that reads that way. And so I only point that out here to show that I had an intention of just simply picking that apart and showing that it doesn't belong in the discussion. But when the Bible does deal with science, as we might say, it speaks truth. Let me give you a for instance. Have you ever seen a picture of the earth? You've seen a picture of the earth. You can go on the internet and print one off. You can look at it. It's breathtaking. When I was a boy, I saw pictures of the earth in my history book or in my science book. And as impressive as it was, it wasn't what I see today. It is much more detailed, much more high definition in its viewing. And it's quite impressive, to be sure. Now, when you see that picture in your head of the earth, what do you see? You see our blue planet in space. Have you noticed, when you look at that picture, the many strings that are coming down from above it and holding it in place? You haven't noticed that, have you? So here is our Earth in the middle of this solar system, encompassed by the Milky Way galaxy and going through this vast universe. And there's nothing holding it there. In the book of Job, when Job had been tempted and really had been plagued by Satan, here he is covered with sore boils, and he's lost everything. And at a time like that, you really need some comfort. And so three friends show up who were pretty sorry comforters. These three friends were Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. They come to Job, and when they first see him, they sit there for about a week not able to say anything. But ultimately they conclude that Job must have done something wrong to deserve this. Now, that aside, Job gives a rebuke to Bildad, to the Shuhite. And in Job 26 and verse 7, he speaks about God stretching out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. Now that's a pretty profound statement for a man who had never seen a picture of the earth in its natural setting. That he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. And when you look at the picture of our earth, that's exactly what it looks like. It's hanging there on nothing. Not only are there no strings, there's no big man out there holding it on his shoulders either. There's another scientific thing we might consider, and that is the eighth psalm. You're familiar with that. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor far above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You have crowned him with glory and honor. He goes on to show that he has put all things under his feet, all sheep, oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. One of the criticisms of the Bible years ago on the part of those that were skeptics, the scientific skeptics, was that statement right there. What a ridiculous statement, the paths of the seas. And those people who study the oceans and the seas now have found such things, the paths of the seas. Or what about, if I'm right about this, Job 36, I think it's verses 27 and 28 that speak to how God causes the rain, that the clouds soak up the water and then pour it right back out. There was not a meteorologist around back then to write that. And we believe that Job, if we're thinking about the time frame in which it was written about the time of, it would have been during the patriarchal age, so it would have predated the law of Moses. So we're talking about a book written 4,000 years or so ago. It's impressive, to be sure. That these are just a few of the things I could look at. What about history? When the Bible deals with history, it doesn't claim to be a history book. But when it deals with history, are you not impressed? How about Isaiah 44 in verse 28? When Isaiah prophesies of a man by the name of Cyrus that God would appoint, that would ultimately allow the Jews to rebuild the temple, come out of Babylonian captivity as the king of Persia. Well, what's so impressive about that? Sure, there was a man by the name of Cyrus who was the king of Persia who allowed all of that. What's so impressive about that? What's so impressive about it is that that statement was written 150 years before Cyrus was born. That's what's impressive about it. So what do our skeptic friends do with that? Well, it had to be written by different authors. Isaiah wasn't written by Isaiah. It was written by several authors. This must have been part of the book that was written during the time of Cyrus. Whatever. I mean, whatever you need to tell yourself to sleep at night to win an argument. But the evidence is just unshakable. Or what about the philosophy of Scripture? Is it trustworthy? It sure is. People pay countless fortunes, untold fortunes, to go to a philosopher, a psychologist that will give them a philosophy by which to live. Or they'll pay for this book or that book of some self-professed philosopher. The Bible tells us what we need to know about that in Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. The Bible is far and away above anything we've just considered. It is a book from God concerning your salvation and mine. That's what this book is about. It's not a science book, it's not a history book. It's God's revelation to mankind of His need for salvation, mankind's need for salvation, and what God did to secure it. James 1 and verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. I contend that the Bible is complete. There's nothing left to add to it. And since that is the case, the authority of the living voice of the living church is an assumed authority. I have had this discussion through the years many times with friends of mine that are what they consider devout Catholics. They tell me that the living voice of the living church is what they live by. In other words, the Catholic Church is the only group of people that has authority to tell you what the Bible says. And despite the fact that one pope has changed what another pope has said, and yet both of them are supposedly receiving specific information from God. I'm supposed to trust that? No. Paul, in Ephesians 3, verse 3, said that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. The church is not the truth. The church is not the official interpreter of truth. The church is to submit to the truth. It's already been once for all revealed. And the claims of Latter-day prophets have no merit. And I'm not just talking about Latter-day prophets like Mary Baker Eddy. I'm not just talking about Latter-day prophets like Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell. I'm not just talking about modern-day or Latter-day prophets like Ellen G. White, as Foy Wallace referred to her as addle-brained Ellen. She fell and hit her head, woke up in heaven and saw the fourth commandment surrounded by a golden halo. He called her addle-brained Ellen. That was about right. I'm not talking, and by the way, let me clarify this. When I say Latter-day prophets, I need to say prophets in quotations, because they were no prophets at all, but false prophets. But I'm also including people today who claim, although they may not officially claim that they are prophets themselves, but claim that God speaks to them apart from this book. That will open a can of worms in a hurry. Do you know how many people have told me that God told them something? Somebody else told me God told them something that contradicted what this fellow said God told him. Now, how do I know which is right? Who's right in that situation? I've got a friend over here saying that God told him to do this. I've got a friend over there saying God told him to do that. And they both differ from one another in morals. Now, which one is right? Which one did God speak to? May I say to you, neither one of them? This is God's communication to man. God's holy word is how His will is conveyed today. Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, and in many ways, here it comes, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. I have, in this divine record, everything that I need to know about what Christ said and what He commissioned His apostles to say. Anything that is purported to have been said by Christ that is not found in this book is an outright lie. It is an outright lie. So I take issue with those assumed Latter-day prophets, because the Bible is complete. It does not need some new revelation that it didn't have yesterday or the day before. Truth does not originate with man. It originates with God. And it has been once for all delivered. Jude verse 3. As we noticed, I think, last week when I used that as my opening scripture. Jude verse 3, that he had to contend earnestly for the faith and encourage his readers to do the same, which had been once for all handed down to the saints. So an implication of inspiration is that God's revelation is complete. Here's something else. That the Bible is fact, and it's not fable. The Bible as a whole is fact and not fable. The Bible in every specific place that one may read it is fact and not fable. It's not made up by men. I had a person tell me years ago, now I want you to make sense of this. I want you to make sense of this statement. And I'm telling you exactly how it was said to me. A person told me years ago, Chris, you've got to stop following the Bible like it's some blueprint for how you live. It was written that, this is what was said to me, it was written by inspired men. Granted, they were inspired, but they were just men. That's what was said. Now, you make sense of that. What part of it do you live by? Because whatever it is that you're telling me I'm being too much of a stickler about, what about the part you live by? Are you being a stickler about that? It's just written by men. How far are you willing to take that? The Bible is a fact, and it's not fable. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I want you to notice what Peter says there. And I want you to get the encouragement from this text that you should get when you read it. Peter in 2 Peter 1 and verse 16 said, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He had received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain." Do you know what He's talking about? I know you do. Peter is talking about the transfiguration. He is talking about when he and James and John witnessed Jesus in a transfigured state, His clothes shining in bright white, and standing there with Him were Moses and Elijah, indeed representative of the law and the prophets. And Peter offered to make three tabernacles. "It's good for us to be here. Let me make three tabernacles." This is the one who said that. And God said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." And now this is the one who's writing it. Peter is telling, "This is what I did. This is what I said." You can go back and look at the gospel accounts of it. And now he's writing exactly what took place. We're not following some story that was concocted by a bunch of men in a room somewhere. We were eyewitnesses of what this event was. "So," he says, "we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." What's that we talked about earlier? God breathed, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke God's words. That's what they did. So when we say that the Bible is fact, we mean that it's something that relates and corresponds to reality. That word fact has been abused a lot in the last several years. Facts have become no facts at all. "Oh, that's a fact," somebody says, and there's nothing factual about the statement. The Bible deals with that which is factual. It is true, and it's going to be proven true every single time. And the issue of inspiration is settled by the identification within its pages of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That is settled. Even Jesus endorsed that. If you go back to the Great Commission, as Luke records it, Jesus placed His stamp of approval on the Old Testament when He said, "These are the things which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which were written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Jesus said the Old Testament is God's Word. It testified about Me. Not only that, He promised the apostles that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. A daunting task He's going to send them out on, preaching the gospel to every creature under heaven, but He said, "I'm going to give you the Spirit who will guide you into all truth." John 16, verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. But He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." That is, the apostles. They were going to be guided into all truth. Even Peter himself preached by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. He mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1 that it was revealed to those Old Testament prophets that those mysteries about which they were prophesying and writing, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, that is the readers of Peter's epistle, in these things, that the Holy Spirit sent from God had equipped him to preach things which angels desire to look into. Peter wrote, "so that men would be mindful of the commandments of the Lord, because it pertains to life and godliness." We're going to come back to that in just a moment as we conclude the lesson. All that the naysayers have done through the year, all that they've done is further proved the truthfulness of Scripture. Every time the naysayers take a shot at the Bible, we see the folly of men. We have in our possession some 20,000 or better Old Testament manuscripts, nearly 6,000 New Testament Greek manuscripts, and we have all of those manuscripts with all of their textual variances. that are left in there. And what that demonstrates for us is the tenacity of the original. Someone says, well, do you have the original letter Paul wrote? No, I don't have the actual one that he wrote. The one that he actually handled and sent. But it's a good thing that we don't have that. You know why? Can you imagine? Think about when God told Moses to fashion a bronze serpent and put it on a standard. And what was the purpose for that? The purpose for that was that if any one of those complaining Israelites were to be bitten by one of those serpents, they could look to that bronze serpent and live. Now, where was their healing? Where was their life coming from? It was coming from God. And they were receiving it by faith. What does the bronze serpent have to do with anything? Well, it wasn't so much that as it was their faith and obedience to God's command. But what did that thing later become? After they saw it as quite effective in healing them from their serpent bites, they began to worship the thing. And if I'm remembering right, I wasn't planning on bringing that up, so I believe it was Hezekiah who said, Nehushtan. That's what he called that bronze serpent, Nehushtan. You know what that means? Piece of bronze. In other words, there's nothing to it. And they were worshiping that. Well, that's what we would do if we had an actual copy of Paul's letter, the one he sent. Can you see how people would be worshiping that? Hey, I've got the one Paul sent. He had his hands on this. So what? We have the manuscripts in abundance that were copied and copied and copied. Were there textual variants? Yes, there were. But where those variants exist, we have all of these other manuscripts available that we can compare that to. And we see the tenacity of the original. Why do I say that? I say that because we can know the truthfulness of God's Word. We can know exactly what God said. And when all of the naysayers offer their criticism and skepticism, it just further proves the veracity of Scripture. One final point and we'll be dismissed. The Bible is authoritative. As an implication of inspiration, it is authoritative. We go to 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 20, we know this text well, where Peter says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn aside from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved," Peter goes on to say, "the second letter that I'm writing to you, and which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." What is he telling them? These words are authoritative. You remember them. Because if you turn from them, in heaven's perspective, you're like the dog that goes right back to the thing that it vomited up and eats it right back up. You have left the world to embrace Christ, and now you're leaving Christ to embrace the thing you threw up. It's disgusting. So what is he saying? Don't leave that which is authoritative. Don't turn your back on the truth. The commands that God has given are not optional. They're not negotiable. They're not for you to look at and say, well, I'll just barter a better deal with him. I don't like this one, so I'll figure something else. Figure out something else that he'll accept. For instance, when I say that God's commands are not optional, obviously I don't have time to go through all of these things, but we're about to close the lesson, so let's look at just a couple of them. God commands men to repent. In Acts 17 and in verse 30, Paul said that therefore the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but is now declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. God commands it, therefore it's repent or perish. Luke 13, verse 3, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. God commands baptism, and he commands men to be baptized. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter tells the Jewish audience, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. This is what God commanded to Peter and through Peter. God commands that. He commands baptism for the remission of sins. Therefore, baptism now saves you. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. interesting that Peter was the one who says this at Acts 2:38. Now we have his commentary on what he said in 1 Peter 3:21. Baptism now saves you. We're to make certain about our calling and choosing. God called us by the gospel and chosen us in Christ. We're to make certain about that. Barry read 2 Peter 1 in our scripture reading this morning. And you read there what so many refer to as the Christian graces, where you're to add to your faith these various things. You're to add to your faith virtue and knowledge and so on. And when you do that, Peter goes on to say that the one who does that and practices these things will never stumble, for in this way entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, as God has commanded us to make certain about His calling and choosing us, we have to add those traits to our faith as outlined by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we reject the word of the Lord, it is the same thing as rejecting Christ Himself. I've made this point in a different way before when I've talked about the unfaithful in the body of Christ. Years ago, approaching a man who was unfaithful to the Lord, and he had left the Lord. It wasn't just simply he had stopped assembling. He was just simply not giving himself over to abiding in the doctrine of Christ. And so I can remember Joe Corley and I talked about that, and Joe said, "Why did you quit Christ?" "Well, I didn't quit Christ. I just quit the church." There is no difference. And he made the point from Acts chapter 9 that Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and asked him this, "Why are you persecuting me?" But Jesus had long since ascended to the Father. Saul was persecuting the church. But Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" You cannot separate Christ from His church. Christ is different than the church. Christ is God. He is the Son of God. The church is not God, but He's inseparably connected to His bride. So if you quit Christ, or if you quit the church, you've quit Christ. If you persecute the church, you've persecuted Christ. If you reject His word, then you reject Him. It's the same thing. And Jesus was very clear about that in John 12 and verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." And he asked it this way in Luke's gospel, in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" What's sad is we often see men go to the wrong source for authority. We mentioned the living voice of the living church a moment ago and the preposterous nature of that nonsense and that folly. Men go to the Pope or other religious leaders for their authority. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it a man who walks to direct his steps." They need to go to the Lord. Sometimes they go to some man or woman who claims to be a prophet of God. There are people that have folks snowed, and they will claim and tell you that they are prophets. And this knows no end. I mean, the claims get even greater and more grand as the years go by. And there is, no matter how ridiculous the claim, there are people that still believe it. And they go to the wrong source for authority when they should be going to Christ. Or sometimes they go to their own conscience or their own feelings about a thing. "Well, I don't feel convicted about this," or, "This doesn't bother me, so it must be okay. If it feels good, it must be right. Let me just go with my gut or go with my feeling on this thing. If it feels good, it must be right." You can't help but think of Naaman, who was a leper. And when Elisha came and gave instruction to him to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan, he got all upset about that. Or as we say where I'm from, he got all hot and bothered. And it just tore him up. "I thought that the prophet would come and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place. And he would cure me. That's what I thought he would do. But no, he told me to go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. I thought he would tell me something different. Well, I thought for a long time that all I had to do to be saved was ask Jesus into my heart." Not only is that not all you have to do to be saved, you cannot do that and be saved. That's not the plan of salvation. So my conscience or my feelings about a thing are not authoritative. They may be what I allow to guide me, but they're not authoritative. The Word of God is. It is His final communication to man. He speaks and has spoken in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things and through whom also He framed the world. And if His speaking is continuous, in other words, there's more to come, then there was no need for this. There's no need for the Bible. If there's more yet to come, we have in His Word the completeness of His revelation and the revelation, therefore, of His mind on matters. And faith in the completeness and in the all-sufficiency of Scripture is going to cause those who are concerned about pleasing the Lord to respect the commands of God as they are revealed in Scripture and to study the truth with all diligence and to find spiritual strength in God's Word. And if I'm given over to that, I'm not going to depart from the faith, because the Bible is going to provide me with a source of all information that I need for eternal life. Peter, in John 6 and verse 68, says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." But that can't be true if this is not inspired. If God's Word is not inspired, then Jesus does not have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. We believe and know that He is the Son of God. We believe and know that His Word is God's revelation of His mind about all things, is God's revelation of the scheme of redemption, is God's revelation of truth. And we believe and know that it is inspired. 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. 2 Timothy 3, and verse 16. And thus, it being inspired, we can give from its pages the information that you need in order to be saved. If there's anyone here this morning that has never obeyed the gospel, you've not submitted to the inspired Word of God so as to put on Christ and become a Christian, right now is the time to do that. If you are subject to the invitation to do so, then we would ask that you come confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Our Lord promised in Mark 16:16, before He ascended to the Father, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." We can help you do that today and leave having put on Christ and leave knowing that you're saved and you can go on your way rejoicing like that Ethiopian eunuch of old. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you're out of duty to the Lord. Then take this time to repent and to pray and ask for God's mercy. And if it is a public sin and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, then why not make your way to the front and do that? We'll pray with you and for you. So if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, let that be known now as we stand and sing.